morning's reading is taken from Romans chapter 13. And unlike the slide, we're actually going to read the whole chapter this morning. So it's Romans chapter 13. It can be found on page 1142 of the Bibles in the chairs. Romans chapter 13, page 1142, beginning to read at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Thank you, Angie, for reading. Good to keep Romans 13 over. I'm going to pray for us once again, just some of those words from the song we've just sung in verse 2. I think are particularly apt for today. Heavenly Father, we pray today you would teach us full obedience. Teach us holy reverence. Teach us true humility. And we pray you'd indeed cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder how you're finding the election campaigns. Whether you're avidly following every TV debate and the slightly overexcited media post-mortem on the TV debates, whether you're totally electioned out and you've had debate fatigue for some days. Some comedian had a terrible joke this week. He said he reckons that the Icelandic volcano has given us a sign of who we're to vote for. We're obviously to vote for Ashdown. Told you it's bad. Some Christians, they're pretty apathetic to politics, aren't they? And they think it's just a lot of hollow promises from sinful people. And really, there's no point taking it too seriously because politics isn't what we're about as Christians. We're about Jesus' kingdom. We're not about some political party. That's definitely, I think, how I'd thought for some years before reading a passage like this. Our business is evangelism, gospel spreading to all the nations. There's no need to worry too much about politics, election campaigns. Other Christians, I think, are really concerned for the makeup of our political system. To bring about lasting change in our society, surely what we really need to do is to sort of Christianize the system. We need to impress Bible standards on our country. That way there's going to be real hope, surely. Don't let's worry too much about evangelism, because we're not going to be heard anyway, but let's flood Westminster and Christianize the whole of government. That way we'll really move forward. I wonder where you sit on the spectrum. Total rejection of politics, total involvement. You can probably guess Romans 13 is talking about neither of those extremes. Can I ask you as well, what is your general attitude to politicians? Some of us, there is a bit of a groan inwardly, I guess, when the interview starts or when they, you know, do their politician thing and don't quite ask the question or answer the question. What's your attitude to our leaders? Well, let's look at Romans 13, then the second in our series. Not because it's a chapter about Christians and politics per se. It's a chapter about how to live our lives in the shadow and in the light of God's grace to us. If you're not a Christian, new to you, Romans is a book about God's grace in very broad terms. It starts with a black shadow of God's wrath over the whole of mankind. Then the curtains are pulled back and Jesus is revealed. He makes it possible for a human being to be right with God. For those people, they know new freedom to live a Christian life, to live as God wants us to. And God's grace is available to every single person in the world. And we get to chapter 12. And Paul says, now live all your relationships in life in light of God's grace to us in Jesus. That is, your relationships in church, your relationships with your enemies, your relationships with work colleagues, with your family, with the state, with all people. And that's where we are today. It's a caricature, a kind of a picture of a politician, isn't it? That they won't answer the question. And one of my irritations is how they duck the issue when they've gone to politician school. They've clearly been taught to do that. Don't answer the question you're asked. Answer a different question. And as we come to Romans 13, I think we just need to watch for that tendency in us. For the duck the issue tendency, the dodge tendency. Paul's making two simple points. They're not difficult to understand, but they search and they challenge. And our tendency will be to dodge and to duck. And I'll explain how I think we'll do that as we go through. Two commands, whether we're into politics or not, this is the first. We're to be subject, says Paul, to all human authorities. And the simple reason is because God is the one who's put them in place. As we subject ourselves to human authority, we're submitting to God. And as you look at verses 1 to 7, it comes through pretty much the whole bit. Let me read verse 1 again if you'd like to glance down. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It's put negatively in verse 2, so that if you resist the authorities, you're resisting God, what he's appointed. Drift on to verse 4, you see that the authorities are described twice as God's servant. A sort of minister, someone who's doing a job for God, for he is God's servant. He is a servant of God. Verse 6, the word minister is used itself. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. That's a word which is applied to priests in the temple. I bet you never thought of the government like that before. They are ministers of the God of heaven. So Paul says, you submit to authority, that way you submit to God. Now, we have a problem with the word submit, I think, being subject to. It simply means keeping order. Keeping order with God's ordained way of doing things. Be subject to all human authorities. Now, let's beware of the dodge. I think there are two ways we'll dodge this. One is that society will make us dodge it. Society will tend, if it doesn't like something, or if something doesn't suit us in society generally, what society does is to protest. You shout loudly and you say, I don't have to do that. And you say, no one tells me what to do. And sometimes Christians can be swept up in that slightly sort of stubborn spirit of independence. No. Who tells me what to do? So society might make us dodge it. I think probably more likely the exceptions to this will make us dodge it. As you hear, be subject to all human authorities. Is there anyone here who doesn't immediately think, yes, but what about dictatorships? Yeah, but what about those despots in the far-flung corners of the world, those weird countries? What about when a normal government tells us to do something that God's word forbids us to do? What about those? You see? What about those times in the Bible when the Hebrew women didn't subject themselves to the Egyptian authorities? What about Daniel? Let's hear the exceptions and put them to bed. Yes, if a government should tell us to do something that is against God's word, well, then we don't obey them, of course. We obey God first. Just as the apostles, they're forbidden to preach, they say, we obey God before men. So, of course, that applies. And there'll be issues today which are close to that line, perhaps freedom of speech, things like that. And as Christians, we need to know that as we do that, as we obey God, not man, if there is that tension, that will probably bring suffering, and that's what we'll look at next week in 1 Peter. So there's the exception. But generally speaking, most of the time, we are to be subject to human authorities. And I think we need to be aware, don't we, of hiding behind the exceptions, of letting all the caveats that we can think of mask the fact that actually this does apply 99% of the time. Paul's writing to people who are under the military despot Nero. He could have thought of 100 exceptions, but he says, no, you be subject to all human authorities. I think if we're honest, we'll tend to use the exceptions to obey and submit very selectively and disobey when it suits us. And our desire not to submit often has little to do with obeying God instead. So when we do resist the authorities, whether that's a tax form, whether it's planning permission, whether it's a speed limit, we are resisting what God has appointed. We're resisting God. That's true. Governments are imperfect. It's true. Governments are sinful. But Christians are called to submit to them because they've been instituted by God. The Bible teacher Christopher Ash, who's written a number of books, which are very helpful, he asked a good question, I think, to help us on this. He says, would you rather no government or bad government? To which the answer, of course, is it depends how bad. But generally speaking, would we not say it's better to have a bad government than no government? That is, to have some God-instilled structure to society than complete anarchy, where everyone does what they like, with no check. God governs the world by governments, and our being under Christ does not exempt us from submitting to them. Submitting to them is a sign of our submitting to God. We're also to submit to authorities because it's for our good. As you submit to authorities, things will go better for you than if you don't. Paul seems to say. Let's look on to verse 3. I'll just read that again. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The purpose of government seems to be twofold, to promote good and to punish evil. So doing what is good, you'll receive the government's approval. He's your servant for your good. But if you insist on doing wrong, well, yes, watch out, because they're put in place by God to punish those who do wrong. I think that's probably the reference in verse 5 to God's wrath on the wrongdoer. About you, I think of God's wrath as sort of fire and brimstone at the end only. Romans has just opened that up a bit for us and said actually wrath is a present thing as well, as God hands people over to the consequences of their sin. And I think this is probably an expression of God's present wrath. He chooses that government should punish the wrongdoer. The authorities are agents of God. Yes, they'll be imperfect, they might be sinful, they're nonetheless instituted by Him. We had a great privilege of going to Australia last autumn, and we were driving back to Sydney one day, and I looked in the rearview mirror and saw those blue flashing lights of a police car. So I did what we all do. I pulled over to the side to let it pass, and it didn't pass. It stayed behind me. It was a bit nerve-wracking. So I then stopped the car, hoping it would pass, but it didn't. A policeman got out. He walked towards us in the car. How do you feel at that moment? Maybe you just see a policeman. Traffic warning. How do you feel at that moment? Do you feel pleased or nervous? Nervous laughter gives it away. I think how we feel when we see authorities probably betrays our general sort of life decision in terms of, am I going to be submitting to those that are in place, or am I determined just to kind of do what I like slightly? Something about me which is always nervous when I talk to a policeman, especially in a different accent. It was a random breath test, I should say, not because I was speeding. But authorities are God's servant for our good, and so submitting to them is for our good. It's the second reason Paul gives. And then verses 6 and 7, I think, are as if, I guess, some places where we can submit specifically. And he says we're to submit what we owe. He mentions taxes. And if you fill in a tax form, I guess it will have arrived in the post in the last fortnight. We pay what we owe and not less. I want us just to look towards the last two things he says. Do you notice? Interesting. We never have put these. He says respect to whom respect is owed, and honour to whom honour is owed. It's fascinating what the media pick up in these leaders' debates, isn't it? They pick up sort of body language, hairstyle, debating technique. Who's agreeing with Nick this week? And actually they talk very little about policy, and there's very little treatment in terms of honour and respect. The media are the same, they're probably worse, aren't they? There's very little honouring and respecting of our leaders. Christians know they owe honour and respect to those in their authority. And it makes sense, doesn't it, when they're appointed by not themselves and not even us ultimately, but by God. And we should honour and respect them. And I think this is quite searching, isn't it, when we just start to think of how we react to authorities. It's to do with our attitudes to them. So simply to comply grudgingly with the laws, slightly different, it seems, from honouring and respecting. And if and when next time we do something and it's illegal, we'll need to examine ourselves. Might be something to do with our driving or our parking. That's not the time, is it, for anger? It's not the time for self-justification. It seems to me that's the time for repenting, if we have not submitted to the authorities. There are some Christians who sort of delight in their freedom in Jesus. They know so well that they're free from the shackles of the world and all they need to do is live for Him. And it makes them sit very lightly to the laws of the land. And Paul says, no, you're to be the model citizens of society. You're not the bandit citizens who sort of push the boundaries because you're in Jesus now. It's very kind of God to put governments in place. It's very kind of Him to give us civil authorities for the good ordering of society. It's partly how He stops the world descending into hell on earth. We're to be the model citizens, submitting to all that He's established. Well, more briefly, just this second half. He's just said we're to pay everything that we owe. But he then goes on to say there is one thing that you will always owe people. And it's love. You can love someone very, very well a whole day, but when you wake up the next day, you will still owe them love, he says. Be loving to all human beings. And I've tried to identify three reasons. The first is because it's right to love. Verse 8 and 10 have a phrase which is fulfilling the law. He says, owe no one anything, in verse 8, except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10 is the same. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We've talked about Christians being free from the condemnation of the law, but the law is still a pristine reflection of God, and it's still his decree for how humans are to relate. And verse 9, I think he's reminding us of concrete expressions of love for our neighbour, loving other people. If I'm lusting after someone, for those of us who are married, if I am romanticising about someone, that is profoundly unloving to their spouse. If I'm wishing someone away because I hate them, that is murdering them, that is far from love. If I'm holding on to what is mine, what isn't mine, the owner doesn't know about it, well, I'm showing great disrespect for them, which is far from loving. So too with coveting. There's a commentator who puts this very well. He says, fulfillment of the law is not about passing some mark, not reaching some pass mark. He says it's about swallowing up the thou shalt nots with friendship and positive love like Christ. So swallowing up rules, but loving like the Lord Jesus. Here's how I think we'll dodge this. There's a danger we so generalize, love everyone. We actually escape from loving those who are closest to us, whether it be in our family or our workplace or our church. We all agree it's a good thing to do. Of course we should love everyone. But actually, we tend to ignore those who are just around us. There's a Peanuts cartoon, apparently, with Charlie Brown, who extols the virtues of love. He says, of course I love the whole world. It's just Lucy I can't stand. So we're to love everyone around us. Obviously, parents, husbands, wives, children, colleagues, church members, people we find difficult, just as no doubt they find us pretty difficult as well. We're to love all kinds of people. That's the right thing to do. That fulfills God's purpose for all human relationships. And he then says, it's time to love. So verse 11 onwards, he's describing a sort of transition between a time of darkness, nighttime, and a time of light, daytime. And he says we're in a kind of overlap period, if you like, while the dawn is happening. Verse 12, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the new day began when Jesus arrived on earth. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand, but it won't be fully day until he comes again. And until then, he says, we're to be living in readiness for that daytime. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, putting off the deeds of darkness and putting on Christ. But if you remember the last time you overslept and it made you late, you're late for a train, you're late for commuting, you're late for the school run or something, and there's that horrible churning of the stomach. You look at the clock, you can't believe it's 8:30. What happened to the snooze button? And it throws your morning into disarray. Even though you've woken up late, most people do still get dressed. It'd be an odd thing, wouldn't it, to think, oh, I'm so late, no time to get dressed, and you go out of the door to work in your pyjamas. That'd be very embarrassing, wouldn't it, depending on your pyjamas. If it's daytime, you wear the appropriate clothes. Paul says, because of the time, we've got to wear the appropriate behavior. Ungodly living is not to realize that we're in the dawn time, that the day of salvation is around the corner. We mustn't be foolish and continue in deeds of darkness. The only times I see people in pajamas is when you get a visit on Saturday morning when you're lying in from Parcel Force or FedEx or someone, they're delivering something, and they just ignore all the fact that it's a weekend, and you have to sort of fumble down the stairs and you sign for it on that funny machine, I'm so sorry, I'm in my pajamas, and you have to sort of apologize. It's very embarrassing. When Jesus returns, it's going to be a whole lot worse than embarrassing if we are still living in the night time. Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus, I'm still in my greed. I'm still in my selfishness. I'm sorry, Jesus, I haven't changed out of my sexual immorality. I'm still failing to love my other half because my lust rumbles on. I'm sorry, Jesus, I'm still wearing deep jealousy at church. I'm sorry, Jesus, I seem to be dressed in my quarrelling with people in my heart rather than my loving of people with everything I have. Paul says it's time to love. Salvation's getting nearer. Christian living doesn't have a moral snooze button where we can just be a bit more ungodly for 10 months or so. We're people of heaven, which is the place of love. And because that is coming, we must live now in keeping with what is to come. Well, Paul isn't writing this because we're going to be saved by our works suddenly. He's writing to exhort us to live in the light of God's grace to us in Jesus. And just when we feel it's too much to do, I think verse 14 is to encourage, as if to say it is possible to love. He says, put on, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's saying that as we're joined to Christ by faith, we know all the blessings of a right relationship with him and the blessings of a bountiful supply from him in the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who works to change us, so that by his grace we can walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He says we've got all the resources we have. It's possible to love. It's not just the right time, but we're able to begin to love other people as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Well, why don't we think for a few minutes to ourselves about verses which we'll take away to think on more. And then in a while, Paul will lead us in our prayers.